Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful time of the year, isn't it? There's so many of you this morning. It's so good to see you. This is going to be, unless you come on Christmas Eve, this is going to be my last Sunday with you because I'm taking a little bit of time off after Christmas Eve. So Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. And then I'll see you in January. I'll see you next year, you know. But it is good to be with you this morning. Today is our very last Sunday of Advent when we are looking at our final theme, God with us in love. Now, throughout Advent, we have looked at some very classic passages in Isaiah as we have aligned ourselves with those who are waiting for the Messiah to come, as we too look forward to the time when Christ will return again. We have considered God with us in hope, God with us in peace, and last week we talked about God with us in joy. We talked about a vision of Isaiah's in chapter 35 of the wilderness experiencing an outpouring of the presence of God, which brought about reversal, as all the dry and treacherous wild places were then tamed and sated in God's presence, and God's creation burst forth with life and rejoicing. Humanity, too, also experienced this great reversal. Humanity experiences renewal and joy as God makes a highway through the wilderness to Zion, to God's kingdom here on earth, as all who want to participate in God's ways are invited on that path that anyone can find, even those who aren't the smartest with directions. Anyone is welcome, and anyone can find this path. It will be so easy to find through the wilderness. God's presence brings about wholeness and flourishing and joy. Today, we are going to look at yet another often turned to passage in Isaiah's writing, a passage that will find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ coming to earth as the Messiah. And this morning, we're really going to dive into the context of this passage to understand what's going around this very classic Advent passage that we've turned to very many times, these words from Isaiah, but what was first going on when they were first spoken? How were they first understood when Isaiah first said these words long, long time ago? Now, the reason we look at this passage in Isaiah 7 at Advent is because of verse 14, which you heard read for us. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. I'm sure when you heard that verse, you were like, oh, I understand why we're talking about this passage this morning. The rest of it made no sense to me, and that's okay. This verse is quoted in Matthew's gospel in the Christmas story and is understood by Matthew to reference Jesus, but I would venture that many of us don't actually understand or know or remember the original context that this passage comes from Isaiah 7, some hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born. Who is the Lord giving the sign to in the first place? Who is the virgin that is going to conceive hundreds and hundreds of years earlier? Who is the son that is called Emmanuel? Who is Isaiah talking to in this passage? So what's happening in Isaiah 7? So let's learn the story of Isaiah chapter 7 together. And we're going to look at this story in two parts this morning. Part one is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, which I'm calling, "Do Not Be Afraid." And then part two, verses 10 to 17, I'm calling the sign. All right? So part one, do not be afraid. So Isaiah chapter 7 occurs in the 8th century BCE. This is about 700 years before the birth of Christ. During a time period in the kingdom of Israel that was when it was split into two kingdoms, and it was very tumultuous. In the north, we have the northern kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom was made up of many tribes of the nation of Israel, and their king at that time was King Pekah. Now in the south was the kingdom of Judah, and their king at that time was King Ahaz. Now the southern kingdom of Judah was made up of two tribes of the nation of Israel. One was very tiny but a very mighty tribe, Benjamin, and the other was the largest, most influential tribe that also was linked to the royal line of King David. And that was the tribe of Judah itself, which is why the southern kingdom was named after that tribe, that we call it Judah. So Benjamin, nice tribe, but we're calling you Judah, okay? So you're in there. You do some good things, but Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah also covered the area where we have Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. Isaiah the prophet, just in the chapter preceding this, in Isaiah chapter 6, he was commissioned by God to speak to the kingdom of Judah. So we're seeing that there's a lot of preferential treatment given to the kingdom of Judah in particular. That is where David's line is, that's where Jerusalem is, that's where the temple is. So what is happening in chapter 7 of Isaiah is that the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Pekah, decides to team up with another nation, a nation called Syria, but in scripture it's Aram. And the king at that time is King Rezin. So together, Israel and Syria join together, and they decide that they're going to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And they plan to put a different king on the throne, someone who's a little bit easier to manage, a little bit, basically to paraphrase scripture, a little dumber. And so they decide that this person would make better deals for both the nations of Israel and Syria. So they want a different king. So Israel and Syria are planning on attacking the kingdom of Judah. And because scripture is written in hindsight, verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us exactly what is going to happen, that these two kingdoms, Israel and Syria, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they did not overpower it. So we already know from verse 1 exactly what is going to happen in this story, that this is not going to be an effective fight. But from the vantage point of the story, King Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah, they don't know that. They don't know that Israel and Syria are going to lose the battle. So when they're told that these two nations, the northern kingdom and Syria, are going to come and attack Judah, scripture says, "So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." So basically, they're shaking in their boots. And what we understand from later in Isaiah 7, as well as a parallel passage in 2 Kings, is that because of the fear that this nation is experiencing, specifically because of King Ahaz's fear of these two nations that are coming to invade and coming to attack, he's considering teaming up with another nation himself. He's thinking about teaming up with the nation of Assyria. Assyria is an enemy nation of Judah. We know later in Isaiah that eventually that nation of Assyria is going to attempt to invade, attempt to destroy Jerusalem. Assyria is not a friend of Judah, not a friend of the city of Jerusalem, not a friend of Yahweh. So for Ahaz to even consider turning to such an enemy means he is really, truly very fearful. He feels he is out of any options. It's like turning to one mob boss to pay off another mob boss. It's just, this has potential to embroil the nation of Judah in generations of trauma and bad debt and so on and so forth. But God has a message to give King Ahaz of Judah. So verse 3 tells us that he sends the prophet Isaiah to go find King Ahaz to deliver a message to him. God tells the prophet Isaiah that he can find the king checking out the kingdom's water supply. This is something that you do when war is imminent. This is a good king. He's doing what you do. You check out your resources. You want to make sure if nations are going to come and invade, you want to make sure you have food. You want to make sure you have water, that you have all of your armaments. So he's checking out the water supply. And Isaiah is to give him a message that has four imperatives, four commands. He's to say to King Ahaz, "Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart." Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. Basically, he's repeating the same thing over and over. I mean, clearly Ahaz is very scared. This is not the first time that God has sent a message of courage to leaders in Scripture, and it won't be the last. And then Isaiah describes how these kingdoms coming to attack you, Ahaz, they might seem great, but they are actually two smoldering stubs of firewood. It's actually this really derogatory phrase that he uses, if you look at the original Hebrew, that is kind of translated nicer in our English. He's telling Ahaz that these two nations are no match for God. And also, Ahaz, you don't need a friend in the nation of Assyria. You have God on your side. There have been other points in Scripture when God plus a seemingly really weak person equals the winning side. We've seen that when David faced Goliath, when Esther faced Haman, when the Hebrews were facing the army at Jericho. Or to quote Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And regarding the attacks from Israel and Syria against Judah, God says, it will not take place. It will not happen. These kingdoms who are coming, they will not be successful in their plans to overtake you. They will not overtake you, King Ahaz. They will not overtake the kingdom of Judah. And God promises ruin to these other nations, and that he will be with the nation of Judah. At the very end of this decree, at the end of this promise, God says, if you are not steadfast, you will not stand fast. Definitely implying that what is needed from Ahaz is his continued faithfulness to God. And the ending phrase in Hebrew is actually the phrase aman, which is where we get the closing for our prayers from. Amen. Or amen, or however you may say it in your language. So be it. And it's meant to be this declaration of affirmation, kind of like saying, yes, I agree, at the end of a prayer. It's saying, so be it, Lord. This is really a call to radical faith. For the king to practice confidence that flies in the face of an unambiguous circumstance of danger. This is a call to Ahaz to remember what God has promised King David, the very same family line that Ahaz is a part of, that God said this to, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. So far, God has remained faithful to that family line of King David. All throughout the split of the two kingdoms, all throughout the generations of the kings, to the very seat of power that King Ahaz sits in right now, God has given no reason for Ahaz to doubt God at all. Will Ahaz hold on to the faithful promises of God, even though the circumstances in front of him seem very challenging? Will he step out in faith? One man, Walter Brueggemann, describes this. Faith is not a matter of intellectual content or cognitive belief. It is rather a matter of quite practical reliance upon the assurance of God in a context of risk where one's own resources are not adequate. It means to entrust one's security and future to the attentiveness of Yahweh, to count God's attentiveness as adequate and sure, thereby making panic, anxiety, or foolishness unnecessary or inappropriate. Now our next section, verses 10 to 17, the sign. Now Ahaz has just gotten confirmation from God that these two nations on their way to attack his kingdom of Judah will not be successful. He's been told to basically keep calm and carry on. Amen, so be it. And he's called to have radical faith in the Lord. God has been faithful. God will continue to be faithful. Now, the confrontation continues between King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah. And apparently, from the tone of the interaction in this next section, we can ascertain that the king has somewhat refused this call to radical faith. Verse 10 and 11 begins this section with God speaking to Ahaz and offering him a sign. He's basically saying, do you want me to prove myself to you? Do you need some kind of evidence of my faithfulness? Ask me anything. Verse 11 specifically says, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, that's how far God is willing to go to prove his faithfulness to Ahaz, to the line of David. But Ahaz refuses a sign from God. Now, at first, this might seem like Ahaz is really faithful, that he's demonstrating some kind of piety, especially when he replies by saying, I will not put the Lord to the test. At first, that might seem like the right move. We might want to applaud Ahaz's seemingly strong faith. He might seem like he's doing the right thing, like he's being tested and he's being found faithful in refusing this. Yet scripture makes it clear very quickly that Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign is anything but pious. It's actually the exact opposite. And Ahaz actually really frustrates the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah quickly changes the way and the tone by which he speaks to Ahaz. Whereas before, when the prophet Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz, he referred to Yahweh as your God. Now Isaiah refers to Yahweh as my God. It's almost as if he's like, Ahaz, you're not on the same team here. We're talking about my God. You don't even get to call him that now. Isaiah is also very tired of the king's failure to cooperate And instead of God speaking to Ahaz, we have the prophet himself chastising the king. And even though Ahaz has refused to ask for a sign from God, even though God invited him to do so, he's getting one anyway. Whether you like it or not, Ahaz, you're getting a sign. And this is the sign that Isaiah explains to him that Ahaz can expect. The sign of Emmanuel. A pregnant woman is about to give birth, and she will name her son, "With us is God." Isaiah goes on to say that before this child who is going to be born is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, God will deal with these opposing nations. So this most likely means about the age of 2, when a child can potentially know the difference between right and wrong. So in 2 years' time, God will prove to be with Ahaz when both of the nations threatening Judah are going to be completely dealt with. They're going to be completely gone. God will prove his faithfulness. God with us. Now let's unpack this sign a little bit. Let's talk about the woman in this sign. The Hebrew word used in this passage is Alma, which means young woman or woman of marriageable age. It's as in a young woman who is just old enough to get married at that time and in that culture. So at that time, in that culture, 12 years old. Yeah. Let's all have our reaction to that now. Yeah, we've moved on from that. We don't do that anymore. Okay. It was when the Hebrew was actually translated into Greek that it became the word virgin that we often associated with this passage. Interesting backstory of translation. Weird, right? But what I would suggest to you is most odd about this Hebrew phrase is that Scripture calls her the young woman with such a strong emphasis. The young woman. But we do not know explicitly which woman Isaiah is talking about. Is the young woman who's pregnant King Ahaz's wife? Is the young pregnant woman Isaiah's wife? Or is she simply a woman in King Ahaz's kingdom, someone out there in Judah? There are many theories, and yet Isaiah doesn't explicitly tell us. He doesn't seem too concerned about her exact identity, so potentially we shouldn't be either. Which is why I would suggest to you the theory I find the most compelling as to who this woman is that the woman that God is using as a sign is simply a young woman within King Ahaz's kingdom. As in, there is a woman out there in the land of Judah, who also knows that these nations are coming. They're coming to invade her homeland, and she is currently pregnant. Now, pregnancy is already difficult enough without the added challenge of being pregnant in a time period when the likelihood of dying because of childbirth is so much higher than it is today. There's already great risk associated with being pregnant in the time period that is this story here in Isaiah 7. And then the added challenges of being pregnant in wartime, when resources are scarce, water supply is at a minimum. You don't know if you're going to be moved from your house or if your neighborhood is going to survive the impending invasion of these nations. Will you be surrounded by family and friends and midwives and comfortably be able to give birth? Or will you be giving birth on the run? Are you going to be in a trench somewhere? Are you going to be hoping that the cries of your newborn baby will not alert the enemies to where you're hiding? And yet, this pregnant young woman, who was barely old enough to get married in the first place, is so confident in Yahweh's provision, so confident in Yahweh's presence among them. She is so confident that Yahweh is going to take care of his people. She's so confident that Yahweh is with them and they will not fail, that she is preparing to name her child Emmanuel, which means with us is God. She is like the psalmist in Psalm 46, a psalm that is linked to this time period here in Isaiah. And it says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, even though everything in front of me is telling me to fear. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord God is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He turns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord is with us, Emmanuel. Be still and know that I am God. Whereas the current king of Judah in David's line is afraid and struggling to trust God, we instead have an expectant young mother with every right to fear because of the prospect of war, and every circumstance in front of her would lead her to fear, yet she is possessing the confidence and the radical faith to name her child Emmanuel. God is with us. She will possess the exact radical faith that King Ahaz lacks. Therefore, when the king hears that a young woman, no matter who she is, has acted her part, he will have his sign, a sign both of the city's and the people's promise, hope for a future, and also a sign of his own lack of faith, that in 2 years' time, the nations will be completely dealt with and Judah will be successful. God's entire message to King Ahaz is to trust. Trust in God's promises. Do not fear, but trust. Now, as one author put it, this message has echoed through the centuries until Matthew records it with that same invitation to trust to Joseph. The gospel writer Matthew records in Matthew 1 of yet another young woman who is pregnant. And this pregnancy is too a sign of God's faithfulness. In a dream to Joseph, who is engaged to marry this young woman who he discovers is apparently pregnant, an angel issues yet another appeal to a frightened man to not be afraid, but to trust. The angel explains to Joseph that everything that is going to happen, everything that has happened to this young woman, is the work of God, and that the child who will be born will save his people. Like the promise that was issued to King Ahaz, we have yet another promise of salvation, only centuries later. And Matthew connects the young woman who we know to be Mary with the prophetic words from Isaiah many centuries earlier. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is who Jesus is, God with us. The faithful promise of God that echoes through the centuries brings us to the culmination of God's plans in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, who, as it says in John 1, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or in my favorite translation of that verse from the Message, Jesus, who became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Which means he got right in close. He lived among community. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he's giving his final instructions to the disciples, something which we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus also says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always, because he is always God with us, Emmanuel, the one who did save us and will save us. Save us from evil, save us from ourselves. And as we wait, we can yet again cling to that faithful promise of our Savior, Emmanuel, who is God's loving response to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. Through Jesus Christ, God entered into our world and made his dwelling among us in order to save us, in order to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. One of my favorite Advent writers. If you ever are interested in any Advent devotionals, I highly recommend Tim Chester. He writes this about Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel, God with us, mean? It means God is with us in our danger and suffering. The one being in very nature God has come to share our pain. He's come to share your pain. God doesn't look at you from the sidelines. He's not detached or uninterested. Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us in love. Whatever the challenges or struggles you face this Christmas, you can know that God is with you and God is for you. The evidence is in the manger. Jesus is the great demonstration of God's commitment to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God is with you and for you. That is love. And just as Ahaz was in need of a Savior and the presence of Emmanuel, God with us, so too was Joseph, Mary, all of God's people, and all of us today in need of that Savior too. Because yet again, we recognize that things are not as they should be. We've said this every single week during Advent. We join with those who've gone before us and we echo their cries, Lord, come and save us. Because things are not as they should be. There are many things that cause us to be fearful. There are many things that we are waiting for change. There are many moments when we recognize that we are in need of a Savior. Perhaps even most poetically, on a day such as this, the day of the winter solstice, when the hours of darkness far outweigh the hours of light, we might find ourselves weighed down by the darkness of this world. And yet, out of his great love for us, Jesus Christ the Messiah did come. Born to a faithful young woman, Jesus Christ was born. Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, he did come. And he will come again. Lord, come and save us. We wait for you to come. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We're going to sing our closing song, Is King of Kings. I would suggest that this one song fully articulates the entire story of God so loved the world, how he sent his son to save us. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing together.